morning, Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35, and then we'll read through chapter 19, verse 10. So Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 35, these are the words of God. As he, that's Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Luke told us back in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, these words, "When the days drew near for him," that is Jesus, "to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Jesus knew what was to come, which is why he set his face to go to Jerusalem. You recall how Paul writes in Galatians at just the right time, right? God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And it's come to this point in Jesus' life and ministry where redemption and his death to accomplish that redemption is drawing near. And so we are getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, beginning there in Luke chapter 9 and continuing now where we're at in Luke 18 and 19. But why do I mention Jesus' itinerary to you this morning? Particularly because I haven't been preaching verse by verse through the entirety of Luke's gospel. Well, there's two reasons primarily for that. First, Jesus was going through Jericho, yes, to head to Jerusalem, but he had to go through Jericho. There was a reason, there was a purpose for Jesus to go through Jericho, not just because it was the most convenient way to go. We know that for a lot of the Jews in Jesus' day, the most convenient way to get from the northern area of Capernaum down to the Jerusalem was to go around Samaria, right? But he chose at times to go through Samaria. So Jesus could certainly take other routes if he wanted, but Jesus had intentions of going to Jericho. You see, while he's on his way to Jerusalem, there are a couple of blind and lost men in need of salvation in Jericho. And that brings us to the second reason why I mentioned Jesus' itinerary. It's because he knew his mission. Jesus knew why he was here. And he would not be deterred, not by disciples, not by the devil, not by well-meaning crowd. He would not be deterred from his mission. And I wonder at times if we as a church would be, what it would be for us as a church, I should say, to have such a resolve on our mission, right? That mission of the Great Commission, right? All authority in heaven and on earth is Jesus's. Go therefore and make disciples, he says. baptizing them in the triune name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And I am with you always, Jesus promises, to the end of the age. If our hearts and minds were set clearly focused on that mission, like his mind, heart, and eyes were set upon Jerusalem, he had to go to Jerusalem. There's ministry to be done in that process. And so we have that promise of being with Christ forever and ever. But en route there, are we set upon the mission? Or are we already so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good whatsoever? May it not be so among us. May we be resolved to be faithful to fulfill the mission God has given to us as Christ was faithful to fulfill his. And God will give us the strength and the help that we need to do so. So there are these two events happening around Jericho. And there are some similarities between them, which is why I didn't just preach this morning or read to you and preach this morning on Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke 19. And one of the things we see, for starters, is that there are, in fact, in these two passages, two blind men. Look at verse 35 again with me. It says, as he, Jesus, drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. That's pretty straightforward that there's at least the one blind man. He physically had no sight and he could not see. And just imagine the difficulty there is being blind in the first century. And I'm not suggesting to you this morning that there's no difficulty in being blind in the 21st century. I have my sight and I praise God for that. But what's available today is certainly much more than what was available in the first century. And so he had very limited things available to him. And in many ways, this man was probably seen as kind of getting in the way and a bit of a nuisance. And we see that a little bit with the crowd's reaction to him here in our text this morning. And since he's blind, he couldn't really work. So it isn't surprising to us that we find the man begging on the roadside. He's there hoping to receive food, hoping to receive some money so he can receive some of the basic things that he would need. And he's on that road that people traveling through Jericho would be on their way to Jerusalem. And keep in mind what time this is. We're getting closer and closer to the time of Passover. So this road is going to be a road that's heavily traveled. And it's Passover, which commemorates that time in Israel's history when God spared the firstborn of the people of Israel and went to every household in Egypt, and not a household was missed when the destroyer killed the firstborn. And why was it that the people of Israel were spared? It was because the blood of a lamb that was placed upon the doorpost and the lintel across, that was the only reason that they were spared. Had they refused to put the blood, then they likewise would have suffered the fate that the Egyptians had. But to commemorate their victory there, God's victory there, and their coming out, their exodus out of Egypt, Passover was to be celebrated every year. And so people would travel, Jews, that is, would travel from all over the Roman Empire to come down to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine this is going to be a busy time on the road, a decent time maybe to be a beggar, to receive a little bit more money or food or something along the way, which makes it then really interesting to me that even this being already a busier time, the blind man, we're told here, hearing a crowd in verse 36, inquires, what does this mean? Well, I mean, people are going to Passover, but this just tells you what kind of crowd is following Jesus. What kind of group is so enthralled with Jesus, his teaching, and what maybe next miracle he might perform, that even the blind beggar who knows it's going to be a busier time, who's hoping to receive a little bit more, is inquiring, wait, what's going on? What's all this excitement about? What's taking place? And so verse 37 tells us the people, that is, tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Now, before we look at the blind man's response to this news, consider the second blind man in our passage. Look at Luke 19, 1 through 3 now. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was on account of the crowd, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, Zacchaeus isn't blind, he's merely short, right? You remember the childhood, perhaps, Sunday school song, if you were around church at a young age, right? The wee little man, Zacchaeus was a wee little man was he, climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Savior he wanted to see, right? That little song there. And so you say, Zacchaeus is a little man. Blind, though? Well, we're told three things about him. We're told he's a chief tax collector. Secondly, we're told he's rich. And then we're told he was seeking to see Jesus, but the crowd wasn't going to let him. Right? Those are the things we're told here in these three verses. Now, Zacchaeus is not the first tax collector we've come across. In fact, we looked several weeks back at Levi, back in Luke chapter 5, where Levi was a tax collector whom Jesus called from the tax booth to follow him. And he does. He leaves the tax booth and he follows Jesus. So great is his excitement. So great is his gratitude to Jesus that he wants to throw him a feast. And he does. And he invites all his friends. But tax collectors only have one kind of friends. Tax collectors and maybe other sinners too, right? So that's everybody else who gets invited to the house as well. And that's when the, you know, scribes and the Pharisees are kind of aghast that talking to his disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, hearing what they're speaking to other people, is reminding them that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick, right? He's come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So acknowledging clearly that, yes, these gathered people here are sinners. They are, but they are the ones whom I am calling. Tax collectors, remember, are the scum of the earth, so much so that they get their own category, tax collectors and sinners, right? Sinners is encompassed in everything else there, but tax collectors get their own category. Like they're hated that much. They're that terrible. They were unclean because of their hanging out with the Gentiles, the Romans, all this time. They were traitors because they turned their back upon their people, and they were thieves because they took from their people, right? So for an Israelite, they're not even just the scribes and the Pharisees, just a common Israelite. How dare you work for Rome? How dare you become wealthy off of your own people, cheating them out of money, your own people? And so Zacchaeus is mentioned to us here, not merely as a tax collector, but a chief tax collector. He was kind of a central head. He was a manager of tax collectors, you could say. And so what would happen then is other tax collectors would go out and collect their money for Rome and additional money for themselves. But from that additional money, Zacchaeus would first get his cut, and then those tax collectors could get what remains. So Zacchaeus got to this position probably because he was so effective as a tax collector, probably because he was so buddy-buddy and a friend of Rome. And so it's no surprise that one commentator speaks of Zacchaeus as the sinner supreme. He is the sinner supreme. He was so wealthy that Luke tells us he was rich. You think to yourself, yeah, a tax collector. We kind of know that already. That kind of goes hand in hand with the business. If you're a tax collector, you're rich. Not in a good way, but you're rich. But Luke's intentional to tell us that he is rich because of whom he just spoke about not too long ago. The last man we met who was rich, back in Luke chapter 18, just prior to this blind beggar, in fact, refused to follow Jesus because he loved the comfortable life more than he loved eternal life. He would rather gain the whole world and forfeit his soul, rather than, as Jesus says, don't forfeit your soul in the gaining and attaining of that world. I'd rather not gain the whole world and then not lose my soul in the process. You see, the rich ruler was determined to obtain salvation by works, but no such salvation exists. If you believe you can obtain salvation through your own works, you are still condemned. The rich ruler's God, his idol, was his wealth. And when the one in whom salvation is found is standing right before him, offering to him to follow me, offering to him treasures in heaven, he leaves and goes away sad because he loves his idol more. And thus you can see the blinding effects of wealth. The blinding effects of wealth. And how that's oftentimes the case, not just for tax collectors, and not just for wealthy folks in the first century, but even to today. And this interview was from several years ago, and you'll get that once you hear the quote, but from an American dream perspective, American dream, which is not equated to Christian faithfulness, okay, necessarily. Let's make that part clear. But from an American dream perspective, at 27 years old, Tom Brady had it all. Lots of money, 3 Super Bowl rings at that point, a supermodel wife, also at that point. And yet, in an interview on 60 Minutes, this is what Brady said. Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? And the interviewer asked Brady, what's the answer? And Brady's response twice over was, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. And unfortunately, the interviewer himself must not have known. Because if he did, he should have told him right at that moment, but you and I know by God's grace, what is greater, what is more, what is necessary in this life. Because there is something greater for him and for everyone else. But wealth and fame can be major blinders. So what hope then is there for the sinner supreme, the chief tax collector Zacchaeus, who is rich? Well, it's about the same amount of hope that you or I have of fitting a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. None. But that's when Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus purposefully and intentionally comes through Jericho en route to Jerusalem. And he does so for the sake of these two blind men. If we back up and we consider then the blind man, physical blindness, we're remembered and reminded that the rich ruler's material prosperity prevented him from seeing his spiritual poverty, right? His material prosperity, all that he had, prevented him from seeing the poverty that he had in his soul, the poverty, spiritual poverty that was his. But the blind man starts to see this clearly, though his eyes are in fact still blind. Right? How can we see this in the text here in Luke 18, end of Luke 18? Well, others, as Jesus was passing by, said, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. But that is not what the blind man said. He didn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. He said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then when he was shushed by the crowd, he cries out all the louder, son of David, have mercy on me. Right? Jesus of Nazareth is like an identifier. It identifies where Jesus is from. For some, in fact, it would be really kind of demeaning. Think of Nathanael's first interaction. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that was a shared statement. Nathanael quickly figured out that, yeah, something good could come out of Nazareth. But a lot of others didn't get that experience. So they still thought, what good could come from up there? But again, even at most, it could just be even an identifier for some people. But for this man, this blind man, to say Jesus, son of David, he is identifying him in that title as God's Messiah. This is David's royal son. And this reminds then and us of that covenant that God made with David, a covenant that David would have a house and a kingdom that would continue forever. It didn't continue forever with David because he died. It didn't continue forever with Solomon because he died. It didn't continue with Rehoboam because he was a knucklehead and he also died, right? It didn't continue with any of them, but it continues with Christ. His kingdom, his house continues forever. Jesus is that promised son. Jesus is that Davidic king. Jesus is that savior. And the blind man sees this before he ever sees him. Physically actually sees his body and presence there in front of him. The blind man sees. He has that understanding. And so he cries out to him. Look at verses 41 and 43. He comes near at the command of Jesus. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. His faith was on display. When he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, son of David. It was on display when, in Mark's telling of this account, the man's name is Bartimaeus. And Bartimaeus throws off his cloak when Jesus calls him, an identifier that he's among the blind men. He's not going to need this cloak anymore. He tosses it aside. Now, Luke doesn't record that for us, but Mark does, Mark 11. And he tosses that aside, and he comes up to Jesus. I don't need my identifier as a blind man anymore. I see. In faith, he already saw. Christ called him. He was saved. And he came. And soon, he will actually have his physical sight restored as well. The man who sees Jesus with eyes of faith will now get to see him with his physical eyes too. And so that blessing that's spoken of, right, of us to Thomas at the end of John's gospel. Right? Do you believe because you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. This blind man didn't see yet, but believed. And then for him, it was made sight pretty quickly thereafter. We go through this life, it's a little bit longer before our faith is made sight and we behold our Savior face to face. But we have the same assurity as this blind man's eyes then being opened and seen, that our eyes of faith, we trust and follow Christ now, and we will see our Savior one day face to face. Jesus, we might say here, Jesus lets his light shine. He is the light of the world, and in his light shining, others see his good works, and what do? Give praise to God at the end of verse 43. How about for you and I? Now, our good works will very likely not include opening up the eyes of a blind man, okay? But we have been given good works to do before the foundation of the world. Are we walking in them? Are we doing them? And those good works that we are to do, we're to do in Jesus' name, letting our light shine so that others will see those good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Mercy has been something sought after throughout Luke's gospel. From the tax collector in Jesus' parable who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To the group of 10 lepers who collectively said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. To this blind man who cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And in every case, when they cry out for mercy, our Lord shows them mercy. This is the cry upon the sinner's lips that the merciful Savior delights to hear. A cry for mercy and a cry for grace. God's mercy and grace cannot be earned, but only received through faith in Christ. But make no mistake, and do not think that you will always, or your loved ones will always have time tomorrow to cry out for God's mercy. Because in Jesus' parable about a rich man and Lazarus, when both men died, the rich man goes to Hades, and Lazarus goes into the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man there in Hades cries out in torment, and he asks, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But mercy is no longer possible for this rich man who had his good things in this life, but who never sought God's mercy when alive. And now in torment and judgment, he will remain for all eternity. That's a reality. That's a reality for sinners who do not cry out to God for mercy. And they're not guaranteed tomorrow. You know that. You've had friends or family or friends, family of friends or some connection for somebody, car accident, some other accident, heart attack, aneurysm. Things happen early. And though they seemed like they had much life to still come, it had ended. So we need to have an urgency to us of sharing the gospel with those who are lost and dying. Well, the blind beggar receives sight. What does Jesus have for this seeing, though blind, rich man named Zacchaeus? Look with me at verse 4 now in Luke 19. Remember, he's small in stature. He can't see through the crowd. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. You can imagine this scene, this picture, fairly well, probably because you've already imagined it in times past, right? Jesus and Zacchaeus. The crowd refuses to give Zacchaeus a clear shot and view to see Jesus because of all the variables that they cannot control, like paying their taxes. Right? When Zacchaeus says it's time to pay, he's got some soldiers probably nearby, so you don't really have much of a choice. And though you could squash the little man, you know you're just going to get yourself squashed by these Roman soldiers if you so choose to do that. So you can't control the paying of the taxes, but you don't have to let the wee little man look through you to get a shot at Jesus. Oh, you want to see Jesus? No, get out of here, Zacchaeus. Stop it. You're not coming squeezing through here. You're getting no look at Jesus, Zacchaeus. And so Zacchaeus must have looked ridiculous. The short guy, you know, with his robe on, running, mind you, it tells us he's running up ahead to climb up into a sycamore tree. So you can imagine him getting his little legs over the hump of a branch on a tree, and everybody's just probably looking and chuckling somewhat as they're looking at ultimately Jesus as well. But you can picture this scene. And he gets up into the sycamore tree in order to see Jesus pass by. And I say that he looks or gets in the sycamore tree to see Jesus pass by. I say that because I'm convinced that had Jesus not stopped at the tree and looked up and called to Zacchaeus, that's exactly what would have happened. Zacchaeus would have looked at Jesus, saw him, and just watched him walk on by. And that's how the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus would have ended, and probably not been included, because unless we're just to get a laugh out of a little guy climbing a tree, there would be much more to say in relationship to that. But that's not what happens, right? Zacchaeus would have watched Jesus walk right by. He wanted to see Jesus. Yes, that's true. But Jesus is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Look at verses 5-7. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the crowd, right, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." How interesting. Jesus comes to the spot of the tree and he says, "Zacchaeus." Right? It's true, and some actually commentators kind of think, oh yeah, because everybody's chuckling and laughing at Zacchaeus and just, "Look at Zacchaeus over there." Right? So Jesus heard Zacchaeus' name that way. But you and I both know that the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. "Zacchaeus." And he calls out to him. And he says to Zacchaeus, "I must hurry and come down," right? These are commands. "Get down here now. I must stay at your house today," right? That's the divine necessity. "I must come to your house. I'm inviting myself over, Zacchaeus. I'm coming over today." Now is a favorable time. Now is a day of salvation, as we see for Zacchaeus. And just think from the crowd's perspective now, of all the people in Jericho that I could have talked to, of all the people in Jericho who he could have invited himself over to, of all the people in Jericho, he chooses the worst one of them all. Public enemy number one in Jericho is Zacchaeus. And the crowd who earlier blocked his view now grumbles at this strange sight. Someone never would they have expected to be the least bit interested in Jesus. A man who has more money than he probably could count is now sought out by Jesus. Who are the people in your life today who are not interested in what you have to say to them about Jesus? Ones you work with, ones you live nearby, ones you learn with, or maybe you share a hobby with them. Who are those who are not interested in what you have to say about Jesus? Do you just write them off? Say, "I've tried. It's kind of a lost cause now." If you and I are not careful, we could fall into the trap, like the crowd does, of thinking they know who's more fit for God's kingdom than Jesus does. That's what the crowd thinks. We know who's more fit, and Zacchaeus isn't fit. So choose somebody else, quite frankly, anybody else, and it'll be all right. Do not choose him. But Jesus came to seek and to save Zacchaeus. And if you and I aren't careful, we're going to assume that we know who's more fit for God's kingdom than Jesus does, rather than rejoicing at the work of Jesus in the life of the sinner. And that's what we see here in Luke 19. The story of Zacchaeus is nothing short of the impossible made possible, of a camel going through the eye of a sewing needle. It happens. How difficult it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a sewing needle, mind you, than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are flabbergasted. Then who can be saved? What's impossible with man is possible with God. And so we see it here. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus saves Zacchaeus right where he is at. But Zacchaeus doesn't get to stay where he is at. He must leave his life of sin. And verse 8 pictures him doing just that. He pictures Zacchaeus' change of heart that leads to a change in action. It reveals genuine repentance, right? He turns from his sin to the Lord. Not from his sin to some other sin, but he turns from his sin to the Lord. If he were to turn inwardly, that'd be worldly sorrow. And that would be exactly what Judas Iscariot ultimately did. But Zacchaeus turned from his sin to the Lord, and his actions back it up. The law required that you would pay back fourfold only for a stolen sheep that you then sold or killed. Exodus 22:1 talks about having to pay fourfold for that stolen sheep that you then sold or that you then killed. Otherwise, the standard restitution for theft was double. You pay double. You take something, you pay it back double. And Zacchaeus, you can imagine, had incurred a massive debt. He had great riches, yes, compared to his fellows, but he had incurred a massive debt in comparison, a massive debt that is before the Lord. So much so that it reminds us, really, of what Jesus had said earlier to Simon the Pharisee. This huge debt that Zacchaeus had incurred is because of his thieving, covetous, and idolatrous heart. And remember, before, Jesus said to Simon the Pharisee when he came to his house, there was a certain moneylender who had two debtors. One owed him 50 and another owed him 500. Neither could pay, and so the moneylender forgives the debt of both men. Which will love him more? Now, both should love him, but which will love him more? And Simon says, I suppose the one who was forgiven the larger debt. And Jesus says, you've answered right. This woman of the city knew she was a sinner, who is now bawling and wiping her tears off with her hair, kissing his feet, pouring perfume on them, expressing extravagantly her love for Jesus in this way. And Simon, you haven't even washed my feet. You didn't even give me a place of oil. You haven't done anything of general hospitality for me, Simon. You haven't even shown me the love that you'd show me because you think you're fine. You're self-righteous and you have no need for me in your eyes. Well, Zacchaeus is seeing how much he needs the Lord. And he has so much debt that is now forgiven that Zacchaeus goes from being super greedy to incredibly generous because of how much love he now has for the Lord. And he says, I'll pay it back fourfold, not just double. And in fact, right off the top, half of the goods that I have, I give it to the poor. I have Jesus and I have everything I need, Zacchaeus determines. Is that true for you today? I have Jesus, and therefore I have everything I need. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Lost blind men and lost rich men who are quite blind like Zacchaeus. Jesus brings salvation to Zacchaeus, this son of Abraham. And that got me thinking, what is and who is a true son of Abraham? Who are the true sons of Abraham? Though Zacchaeus was a traitor before, he was also a Jew, and therefore, wouldn't he always be considered a son of Abraham? Well, not biblically speaking. Just consider how all humans are created in the image of God, right, by God and created in his image, but not all human beings are God's children, only those with faith in Christ. So too, or very similarly, not all who are descended from Abraham, like a bloodline, are true sons of Abraham. True sons of Abraham are those, like Zacchaeus, who trust in Jesus alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. This is what Paul writes in Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. So those in the nation state of Israel, ethnic Israel, we could say, are not sons of Abraham if they do not have faith in Jesus Christ alone. Right? If Judaism is their religion, they do not have Abraham as their father, and what's more, they do not have God as their father. 1 John 2:23 tells us, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And that's again echoed in 2 John verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching, that's the teaching of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. Those of faith are sons of Abraham, and Zacchaeus has such faith. To be sure, it was not that Zacchaeus just had faith in general, but his faith was in Christ. B.B. Warfield spoke about how it is not faith, strictly speaking, that saves, but quote, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, Christ himself. Is Christ the object of your faith this morning? Faith in general is not enough to save, but faith must be in Christ alone. Man is himself incapable of responding to the gospel call. And not only is he incapable, he's unwilling to respond to the gospel call. That's why we're told in John 3, you must be born again. A new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. If it seems too much to say we are incapable and unwilling to respond to the gospel call, that, come on, Pastor, we got something, some stock here. Probably the reason that you might think so is because your biblical view of sin is not a biblical view of sin. We are totally depraved, meaning that the totality of our person, the totality of us, is infected by sin, mentally, emotionally, physically, and yes, absolutely, spiritually. You and I had no power to bring about our physical birth, no power or will to bring that about. So too, we have no power or will to bring about our spiritual birth. Romans 8, 7 and 8 tells us, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You do not have the ability to do so if you are in the flesh. So what's the purpose of God's law? To show you how much you need Christ. And that's true before Christ, that's true after. The law shows you and I how much we need Christ. And that's why we need to hold out the law before others when we are bringing it to bear upon others. Trust in Jesus. He's a savior of sinners. They don't even see that they're a sinner. I don't need a Jesus then. They're like the Pharisee. They're like Simon. I'm not in need of a savior. The law of the Lord must be brought to bear upon them that they could see their guilt, because the law points to how much they need Christ. J.C. Ryle, quoting from Zacchaeus, has these words. "If ever there was a soul sought and saved without having done anything to deserve it, that soul was the soul of Zacchaeus. Unasked, our Lord stops and speaks to Zacchaeus. Unasked, he offers himself to be the guest in the house of a sinner. Unasked, he sends into the heart of a publican the renewing grace of the Spirit and puts him that very day among the children of God." He saves Zacchaeus. Not because Zacchaeus wanted it. He saves Zacchaeus because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. As you consider then ourselves here today and going forward here, three quick questions for you to consider. Do you have any blind spots? We've talked about two blind men. One, we could consider blind spots in terms of idols in your life. Blind spots you could consider in terms of not seeing other people in your life. There may be a particular sin in your life. As I shared last week, quoting J.C. Ryle, actually, in fact, as well, there may be one darling sin. For the rich ruler, he had a darling sin because he was ready. He was ready to do anything, and I mean anything, to gain eternal life, except sell all that he had and give to the poor. Because of his covetous heart, that one darling sin of his money, his wealth, he refused to give it up. Money was his God. And Jesus had said plainly, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But perhaps that darling sin is not money for you. But sin is deadly in all of its forms. Are you blinded to the deadly effects of pornography? Particularly a struggle for men, but not just men, women as well. And not just those people outside the church, but many people, sadly, within. Are you blinded to the deadly effects of pornography? If you think that it is harmless and innocent enough, you have already been drinking its poison. The devil is already sifting you like wheat. Are you blinded to the deadly effects of grumbling and complaining? Consider Israel. They grumbled and complained, and as a result, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because it revealed a deeper spiritual issue, unbelief. That's why they continued to grumble and complain. They did not trust the Lord. So if you continually grumble and complain, constantly are grumbling and complaining, even though you say, yes, I believe in God's sovereignty, you got to realize you're offending God. It's an offense to God and his sovereignty. If you say, I believe in God's sovereignty, he's in charge, and then you grumble and complain about your circumstances all the time, you don't believe in his sovereignty then at all. Like the song, whate'er my God ordains is right. You can sing it, but you don't mean it if you're constantly grumbling and complaining. Or are you blinded to the deadly effects of anger and rage and malice? The scriptures warn others, don't be a friend with such a person. And the scriptures tell us that to have such anger, rage, and malice constantly so. The sinful anger, rage, malice reveals a murderous heart in you. Friends, we cannot coddle our sin. We have to kill it, or it will be killing us, as Owen had said. Do you like the crowd in Jericho that day? Do you think you know who's more fit for God's kingdom than Jesus? He came to seek and save the lost. So the most lost person that you know, the one who's most hostile to the gospel, which is probably one who was once in the church and has now turned themselves away from the church and the Lord. This is one person whom the Lord may very well save. Simon the Pharisee thought it impossible for the woman of the city to come here and was aghast that she would come here and express this great love for Jesus. He didn't see her. Jesus, in Luke 7, you can go back and look at another time, looks at the woman and he says to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? Right? Jesus is looking at her. He acknowledged, like, I can't believe she's in my house and touching him. So he saw her, but he didn't actually see her. Are there people that are like that for you too, that you're simply overlooking in your day-to-day life? Jesus saw Levi and called him from the tax booth when others only saw a thief and a scumbag. Are you blinded from seeing others? Pray to God to help you to see. Secondly, how are you reaching others with the gospel? If unbelievers aren't going to typically just walk through these doors on a Sunday morning, we must connect with them throughout the course of the week, where we live, where we work, where we learn, where we play, right? Wherever we're out in our day-to-day, we have to connect with them. Moms who minister to their children at home, you are reaching others with the gospel every single day, oftentimes without a break. And what something all of us should consider is, how's our gospel witness? That the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, not some mere facts or ideas. The gospel's a person. It's Christ. We must tell others then about Christ. And friends, we must live like Christ, just as we read in 1 John 2, when studying through there. By this, we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That first gives assurance to us that we are in Christ when we walk like Jesus did. But living like Jesus, as we speak to others about Jesus, shows them that what we believe and how we live matters. Not either or. What we believe and how we live matters. And so we show it. Have you been praying for those couple unbelievers in your life over these past few weeks, this past month now, since I was first encouraging you to identify a couple believers, unbelievers in your life? For others who've not been with us, identify who are a couple unbelievers in your life that do not know the Lord. You're not involved in their life by mistake. Begin praying for them and pray for God to soften your heart toward them, to give you opportunities to share the gospel with them. You would want this for your own loved ones. And you do want this for your own loved ones, for there'd be other Christians to come into their lives to share the gospel. So be that person for someone else. Thirdly, for you, Christian, as I look out here, that's most everyone here this morning, right? Are you continuing to seek the Lord? Seeking the Lord isn't some intellectual pursuit. We get to commune with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is why we come to him in prayer. Prayer isn't just a last resort, but a first thing for us. Is it a first thing for you? Something you go to not just in an hour of need, though yes, in an hour of need, but also just to enjoy God, to fellowship with him. It's also why we open up the scriptures, right? To know who God is and what he expects of us, how he teaches us how to live. We're to keep ourselves from idols. We're to forsake indwelling sin. And Philip Ryken helps us to think about this when he says this, when he writes this, and I quote, "What are the prevailing sins in your life? And what changes does God want to bring? True repentance means turning away from sin and toward godliness in every area of life. Where you have been taking what does not belong to you, pay it back with extra. Where you have been lazy, get back to work and serve in the strength of the Lord. Where you have been neglecting your family, reorganize your schedule and spend time doing the things your wife or husband and your children must most need you to do. Where you have been giving into sexual sin, protect your purity by making a commitment to chastity. Where you have been living selfishly, learn to serve. Where you have been tearing people down, build them up. Where you have been angry with people or bitter against God, offer forgiveness and praise. These are the kinds of changes that Jesus always wants to bring. Always wants to bring. Jesus is en route to Jerusalem, but he must needs go through Jericho first. There's a blind man on the road that he must save. There's a rich chief tax collector named Zacchaeus, who is his sheep, who he knows by name, whom he must save. These two men needed salvation, and Christ was purposeful to then go to them. But Christ is purposeful, right, to go to Jerusalem, because there Christ would be crucified, nailed to a cross to secure salvation to the uttermost of all who draw near to him. For all of his sheep, not just a blind man and Zacchaeus, but all of his sheep across all space and time, he was going to secure salvation for them through his death on the cross. He must suffer. He must die. And 3 days later, he will be raised. And so now Christ lives, brothers and sisters, forevermore, so that death itself may die and his sheep may be gathered in to his fold. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his focus to his mission, that he would not be deterred from it. We would be faithful, Lord. And because of his faithfulness, because of his faithfulness and obedience, both in life and even in death, death on a cross, our salvation, our forgiveness of sins is secured through faith in him. It's not any work of our own. It's not salvation by works. It's not salvation by comparison that we're better than somebody else. It's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we praise you and thank you this day for Jesus. Help us who believe, who know Christ as Savior and Lord, live for him, to put to death any indwelling, darling sin, God, that remains, and to serve Christ joyfully, faithfully, until you call us home. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.